It's good to see you this evening. Please turn to the book of 3 John. Rarely will you be able to say, Pastor Richard preached an entire book in two sermons. That's going to be true with the book of 3 John. We started last week, we finished tonight. Isn't that awesome? 3 John is where we are. We're going to read beginning at verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 15. This is the Word of God. It says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Father in heaven, we do lift to you the teaching of your word at Children's Camp even now. We ask your blessing upon it, upon those gathered there. Pray, Lord, for your special empowering of Nathan as he shares your word. Use him for your glory and for the good of those there. And Lord, we pray for our gathering here, and we ask that you would teach us tonight, Lord, that you would strengthen me to be able to share the things that you've taught me and strengthen us to receive these things. And Lord, do a good work in us. Let this next hour contribute to your ongoing work of sanctification in the life of this church and the life of this people. We also pray for anyone gathered with us tonight who doesn't know you and ask, Lord, for the salvation of sinners. We ask that your grace would shine forth in such a way that conversion would happen. And Lord, we will thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. We are all imitators. Every single one of us. This is how we are wired as human beings to learn things. We learn by imitation. We learn by instruction that comes to us in word, but we also learn by instruction that comes to us by example, by models. We know this to be true in our home life. If you raise children, you know that they imitate their parents. Sometimes, in fact, I find it humorous when a parent will post something on social media, some 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old saying something that causes the parent's heart to rejoice, and I just sort of smile to myself and say, you're just posting you. They're not that bright at 4 or 5 or 3 or whatever the case is. You're just posting you. They're simply imitating you. This is what they do. But we learn by imitation also. It doesn't stop with childhood. It goes on into our adult years. Certain things we can try to explain, but it's better to show people. If you've ever gone snow skiing, you know, you can talk about what it means to snow ski all you want to until that person actually gets out there on the slopes, puts on the skis, and then it's really helpful if they have someone who can guide them, talk to them, show them, stay with them. This is how we learn things, not just by word, but by modeling. Well, the same is true in the church. We're not meant just to preach and teach the Word of God. We are meant to live it. And God's people learn what it means to live the Christian life, not just by what they hear, but by what they see. We need models, and God calls each of us in our own realm to be models. This is how the truth is passed on from one generation to the next, from one life to the next. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at the mention of imitation in the New Testament, there are 8 in all but one finds its application in the realm of people. Ephesians 5:1 is the one exception. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Every other reference to imitation in the New Testament has to do with imitating a person. So this is how we learn things. And we need to think about that tonight in our own lives. I would just ask as we begin, who are you imitating? Who are your examples? Or maybe we could ask, what are you imitating? John's going to talk about it tonight in the verses we're looking at. Are you imitating what is good, or are you imitating what is evil? And who are you a model to? Someone's watching your life. Someone is being influenced by your life. And I wonder, if they walk the pathway that you are on right now, is it a safe one? Is it a spiritually healthy one? Parents, do you want your children walking the pathway you're on at the moment? I mean, if their walk with God one day were to mirror where you're at right now, is that really where you want them to be? I mean, their priorities mirror your priorities right now? Would that please you? Their time in God's Word mirroring your time in God's Word right now, would that please you? Their time in prayer mirroring your time in prayer right now? Their faithfulness in the area of evangelism, if it mirrors yours, would that please you? If one day their moral choices, what they do, who they spend time with, if it mirrors where you're at right now, would that please you? Not only are you imitating, but someone's imitating you. In this passage, John talks about the importance of making the right choices in the realm of imitation. And so tonight, as we think about this, there are four things we're going to see. A problem to be addressed, a principle to be applied, a person to be admired, and a patience to be attained. Let me repeat those four things. We're going to see a problem to be addressed. There was a problem going on that John was going to have to address. A principle that he wants Gaius, remember he's writing this, a personal letter to Gaius, and he's writing to Gaius, and he's saying, now I want, here's a principle I want you to apply given the problem I'm about to identify. And then he mentions a person who is admirable, someone who represents a good model for imitation. And then we see in the Apostle John himself a patience, a kind of patience that I want in my life, and I trust you'll want in your life. So a patience that we ought to attain to, we ought to desire and pursue. But we begin tonight with a problem that John points out. Now remember where we've been so far, you know, last week. He's writing this letter to Gaius, and in the midst of this letter, we saw that where there is truth, there's love. And where there's truth, there's joy. And where there's truth, there's a partnership in ministry. And Gaius has exhibited that, and John has rejoiced in what he has seen in this man's life. He said he had no greater joy than to hear of his children walking in the truth. And there were some traveling missionaries who had reported back to John what they had seen in this man Gaius, and it just caused John's heart to be full of joy. And so after noting that and writing that, now there's something that concerns John. You see, he wants Gaius to stay on this pathway that he's been on, but there's something going on that might potentially sidetrack him. And he doesn't want Gaius to be influenced by what he's about to mention. He doesn't want Gaius to be influenced not only by what he might see, but also by the kind of pressure that might be exerted upon him by a man like this man he's going to mention. Verse 9, notice what he says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And then he goes on, we'll deal with this in a moment, verse 11. Beloved, now he addresses Gaius, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So he's concerned that perhaps this man, Diotrephes, could be an influence on his son of the faith, Gaius, and he doesn't want this man put off track by this negative example. He's describing a man who was the opposite of everything that he had just praised in Gaius earlier in this letter. Everything Gaius was and had done up to this point, this man is the opposite of it. Gaius had exhibited love. This was the report coming back from the traveling missionaries. They reported about the love that Gaius had demonstrated to them. Well, this man that he mentions here, Diotrephes, he's not loving. Gaius had exhibited hospitality. He had supported these traveling preachers. He had sent them on their way in a way that was worthy of God. This man, Diotrephes, does not show hospitality. Remember, we talked about what travel was like in the first century and how dependent people were on people opening up their homes. This was not just true among Christians. This was true in the society at large. But Christians had a special obligation to help those who represented the name, those who went out preaching the gospel, to help them on their way. Gaius had done that. Diotrephes was not doing that. In fact, even worse, as we'll see later on, he's putting people out of the church who would do that. So Gaius supported ministers of the gospel. Diotrephes does not. Gaius exhibited a love for the truth and a submission to the truth. This man does not. So in every way, this man represents an immediate problem and a big problem, a real problem. I just want to pause there for a moment and just point out the fact that problems in the church are not recent. Every once in a while, we'll meet with someone, won't we, who will sort of wax eloquent with the idea that you know, we have so many problems in the church, and perhaps even they're talking about our own church. Oh, we have problems here, and perhaps even they talk about from time to time leaving a church, this one or some other church, because there are problems in the church. I'm just going to go somewhere else because there are problems in the church. And so they sort of think about a time, you know, when the church was pristine, when the church didn't have problems. I want to ask, when was that time? Just read the New Testament, and you're going to discover that problems in the church stretch all the way back to the time of the apostles. The first churches, the earliest churches, they had to deal with problems too. Why is that so? Well, because saved people are not yet glorified. Because the church really is the object of Satan's attacks. Can I just ask you tonight, do you believe that? Do you believe Satan attacks us? Do you believe he attacks churches? He attacks where the Word of God is being taught? You better believe it. The Bible teaches it. Do you understand that there are people who profess faith in Jesus who really don't know Jesus? Which means that in every church, you're going to deal with some people who, though they name the name of Christ and they are in our midst, are not really regenerate. Don't really have the Holy Spirit, don't really possess a new nature. You're going to deal with people like that in the church. And that's a part, by the way, that's a part of God's growth plan for His church. Paul was able to say in the New Testament that there must be divisions among you because in this way, those who are approved become evident. It's in this way that God puts on display the maturity of His people, and He increases the maturity of His people. It's a plan. I mean, God allows it in His sovereign will for us so that we can grow. And we all have to grow. We all have to grow in knowledge. We all have to grow in maturity. We all have to grow in how to deal with problems. Even faithful believers are going to see seasons in their life when they're going to struggle. So there is no such thing as the problemless church. Doesn't exist. And here it is in the first century, and the aged apostle John is talking about a problem. And he's going to have to address it. So what is this problem in its true character? What is going on with this man, Diotrephes? Well, The first thing we notice is there's a message that's been resisted. John says in verse 9, I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So in some way, there's something that John has written to the church, and Diotrephes has resisted it. Now, there's an awful lot here we don't know. We don't know what church this was. We don't know what the letter was. Some, very few actually, have thought that perhaps it's the book of 2 John that John's referencing here. But in all likelihood, he's talking about a letter that we don't have. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't meant to be in the canon. And so we don't have it. We don't even know what the letter was about. It may have been about those traveling missionaries. He may have written a letter to say, hey, support men like these. And Diotrephes didn't like it, and so he, in some way, resisted it. We don't know. We're not sure even if Gaius was a member of the church that Diotrephes belonged to. In fact, I think there's an indication that Gaius belonged to a different church. Because notice what it says in verse 9. Let's begin reading verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also puts those who want to and puts them out of the church. He's not talking to Gaius as if Gaius belongs to this situation. He's talking, not he puts you out of the church, people like you. He puts them out of the church. He uses a third person plural word there. And so it seems like it's some group of people that Gaius does not belong to. We're not sure how he resisted it. Did he confiscate the letter? Did he destroy it? Or was it read and then he disputed it? Because notice John does say he's talking wicked nonsense against us. So it's possible that the letter was read and then he disputed it. We don't know these things. What we do know, though, is this man was a rebellious man. And I really want to emphasize this because I've heard Diotrephes preached about and taught about a lot, and I think this element of his character is not pointed out the way that it should be. We often hear how he abused authority, and there's no doubt that he did. How he coveted authority, and there's no doubt that that's true. But what I want you to notice is this, if I could say it using business terms for a moment, this is a middle manager. This is someone who is exercising authority, but he's under authority. And what is really at the root of his problem is he has no regard for authority. So why do you say that, Richard? Well, look at what it says in verse 9. It says he does not, John writes, he does not acknowledge our authority. So here is an apostle who has written a letter to correct a situation or to instruct in a situation, and here's a man who feels like he can disregard that authority. And as a result, it's no surprise that he himself abuses authority. Just make a note of this in your mind tonight. No one should ever be in a position of spiritual authority who doesn't know what it is to be submissive to authority. Show me someone who cannot be submissive to authority, who has no respect for human authority that is above him or her, and I'll show you someone who doesn't really respect God's authority. Because when you talk about human authority structures, now I'm talking about legitimate human authority structures, I'm talking about those that are expressed in Scripture, realize that what we have in human authority structures is God's very authority. He's the one who's ordained these things. He's the one who's expressed these things on the pages of His Word. And so when someone does not regard that, what they're demonstrating is they have no respect for God's authority. Therefore, whatever authority they themselves exert and are stewards of, they'll do it in a way that's inappropriate. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You see, wherever it is that you have authority to be a steward of, you actually exercise that authority under authority. I don't care what realm you want to talk about, husband, parent, you have people who work for you, you have some position in the church, it doesn't matter. There is no one who is not under the authority of God. And that means that whatever authority we exercise, we do it fearfully. We do it submissively. We do it humbly. We do it ultimately for the glory of God. And so when someone shows disregard for authority, it's because they don't respect God's authority, and therefore they can't be trusted with authority. I don't think that's been emphasized enough about this man. It is true he abused authority, but why? It's because he himself did not respect authority. And that's what you see at the end of verse 9. By the way, when it says here, he does not acknowledge our authority, literally that reads in the Greek text, he does not receive us. He does not receive us. And so you could take that to mean that perhaps John has attempted to visit and he was not received, or John's representatives attempted to visit and they were not received. But the reason it's translated the way it is in the ESV is another way you can understand this is John was not received in terms of his person, in terms of his position, in terms of his authority. He was rejected, and that's how the translators have taken it here. So this man does not acknowledge the authority of the apostle. Why does he not acknowledge that authority? Well, we're told why, because, verse 9, he likes to put himself first. And that's a word that literally means a love of being first. This is a man who loves to be first. In other words, this is a proud man. His pride does not allow his own submission. And so it's a desire for preeminence. It's a desire for first place. It's a desire to exalt himself. It makes it impossible for him to acknowledge John's authority. It also shows his disregard, as I've mentioned, for God's authority. How does he manifest this rebellion? He manifests it first, verse 10, not only by resisting John's letter, verse 9, but by his words, verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. He manifested his rebellious spirit by his words. He has been indulging in utterance that literally makes no sense. That's the nonsense he's talking about there. John characterizes his speech as nonsensical. It is wild, you know, wild words, words that are not accurate, not true. They make no sense. But notice it's not just in general terms, is it? These wild accusations have a target. John says he's talking wicked nonsense against us. John and his associates, they are the targets of this wicked nonsense. But it's not just words. John says, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us, that's one aspect of it. What else is he doing? And not content with that, not content with these wicked words, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. His rebellion is manifested not just in evil words, but in evil deeds. This is the problem. And as you can see, it's a big one, isn't it? It's a big one. So the second thing we see, a problem that has to be addressed. John says he's going to address it. Second, notice now the principle to be applied. What is Gaius to do, given what John has pointed out? Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. This, by the way, it's an imperative. It's a command. And a few things I want to point out about this command, to imitate what is good and not that which is evil. I want you to notice that this is a command that reflects love, isn't it? How does he begin verse 11? Beloved, he just once again gives voice to the fact, Gaius, I love you. Love you in the truth. Love you with the love of God. And this is what motivates God's commands. It's God's love. Do you recognize that? Will you remember that? Will you remember that all of God's commands are loving commands? You know, we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We talk about the truthfulness of Scripture. But we also must always bear in mind the goodness of it. God's Word is true, but it's also good. God's Word is true. It's also loving. God's commands are loving commands. And that's why if you are wise, you will always search the Scriptures to know what is true, not search the Scriptures to try to affirm and justify what you want to be true. How many people do that? They go in search of evidence that will support what they want. Instead of standing before the Word of God as one should, submissively and neutrally. Lord, all I want is to know what is true about this situation or that issue. Lord, just show me the truth, because I am fully convinced that whatever your Word says is not only true, it's good. It's loving. It's what's best for me. This command is a loving command. Notice that this command, though, is going to require something of Gaius. It's going to require discernment. He is commanded not to imitate, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That means he's got to make decisions. He's going to have to recognize what is good. He's going to have to recognize what is evil. And then he's commanded to set his choices on what is good. You see, but you can't even obey this commandment without using your mind. You can't obey this commandment without exercising discernment. How do you know what is good? How do you know what to put your approval on? How do you know as you're thinking about what to imitate? Because realize this command finds its expression in people, doesn't it? He's talking about don't imitate, in reality what he's saying is don't imitate evil people. Like Diotrephes, imitate those who do good, doers of good. Now, how do you know the difference? Well, the biblical answer is you have a mind and a heart and a life saturated with the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word. And then you live your life practicing what the Bible teaches. And as you learn the Word of God and then you practice the Word of God, you begin to learn what is good and what is evil. You mature in your powers of recognition to recognize what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews 5:12 puts it this way, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child." But solid food, that has to do with the word of righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They have their senses, their spiritual senses, trained by what? By the practice of the Word of God, by the practice of the words of righteousness. And so someone who knows the Word of God imbibes it, takes it into their life, and then they practice it, there's a life that's going to be growing in its ability to recognize good from evil. If you wonder why the church is often so undiscerning, it's because it is not disciplining itself to live out the Scriptures. It's not, in some cases, we have churches not really being taught the Scriptures, so they're not learning the Scriptures. But even if you're being taught the Scriptures, you have to take the next step. You've got to live them out. That's how you learn to discern good from evil. So this is a command that's a loving command. This is a command that requires discernment. Notice something else. This is a command that remembers salvation. He says, verse 11, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If we talk about objects for imitation, here's what he's really saying. Imitate the saved. Imitate the man who knows the Lord, who has seen the Lord, who loves the Lord. Imitate those people. So that what he's saying is, if you want to understand the difference between the person who does good as a pattern and the person who does evil as a pattern, to get to the root of the difference, you're looking at salvation. People who really know the Lord are characterized by doing good. People who are characterized by doing evil don't really know God. But get this, that truth operates on both ends of the imitation spectrum. This is true when we think about who to imitate. This is also true when we talk about the imitators. Show me someone who wants to know the good, who wants to know the truth, who wants to walk in the footsteps of those who do what is right. And I'll show you someone who knows the Lord, and show me someone who has no care about that. In fact, they find themselves consistently following in the footsteps of the person who is doing evil. They imitate evil. Now, here is someone who doesn't know the Lord. And do you notice how he describes salvation? What a powerful description of salvation in verse 11. He says, whoever does good is from God. From God. Where did this life come from? Where did this orientation to what is good come from? Where do these desires for what is good, where does it come from? The answer, it comes from the new birth. Comes from a new nature. It is the salvation that is explained by nothing less than God's own power. God makes people who pursue good. God makes people who desire to imitate what is good. That's His work. Notice he describes it another way in verse 11. He says they're from God. He also says this, whoever does evil has not seen God. Wow. Show me someone who does good. Not only are they from God, they have seen God. That's salvation. It's when the spiritual eyes have been opened. It's when one is now able to see God by faith. They have come face to face through the truth, through the Word of God, with the true God. They have come to know Him. They have seen Him. And now what characterizes a life like that is a pursuit of what is good and an affection for those who do what is good and a desire to follow after those who would do what is good. This is where salvation has come. So we see a problem to be addressed. How does he address it? With a principle to be applied. And the principle is this: don't imitate the evildoer. You imitate the person who does what is good. Which leads to the third thing we see in our text, and that is now a person to be admired. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. And from the truth itself, we also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. Now with that last statement, and you know that our testimony is true, John is reminding Gaius, hey son, listen to me. Listen to me. Paul was not shy about teaching the churches to be imitators of him. He did it humbly. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. He's a Christ follower, so to call for the people of God to follow him is to call them to follow Jesus. That's what we're all after, to follow Christ. And John's not shy about it either. He reminds Gaius here and anybody who'll read this letter, hey, what we tell you, talking about now apostolic witness, it's the truth. And in John, he has someone whom he can imitate. John, in this letter, shows both strength and godly restraint. Godly restraint, because notice, as John writes about Diotrephes, you would think that he would completely destroy this man. You would think that John would write, Diotrephes is a false teacher. He is a heretic. He is a devil. He is lost. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. And here's what he's doing. And obviously it's wrong. And of course he hints at what might be a problem here when he says that the person who does good is from God and has seen God, and the person who does evil hasn't. This man needs to examine his spiritual condition. But he does not. He does not just come out and condemn the man. He doesn't do that. That shows godly restraint. Especially that is godly restraint when he's attacking you, which, as John points out, has been going on. He is speaking wicked, wild words against us. And yet even then, he does not outright destroy the man. But notice he is strong. He says, if we come, we're going to bring this up. We're going to call this to remembrance. This is not going to be ignored. It's not going to be forgotten. Now, by saying that, do you know what he's doing in a roundabout way? He is actually giving Diotrephes an opportunity to repent. This is what you've been doing. This is what you've been saying. I'm not ignorant of it. I'm aware of it. And by the way, if I come, we're going to remember this. What does that mean? It means you have an opportunity, friend, to get this right. You have an opportunity to turn from your sin. John is such a good example for Gaius. But what does he do? He really puts the spotlight here on another man named Demetrius in verse 12. Now, we don't know anything about this man other than what we have in our verses. And we can speculate he could have been the man who carried the letter to Gaius. That's possible. He could have been a fellow member of the church that Gaius belonged to. That's possible. May have been a leader in the church that Gaius belonged to. We don't know. He could have been one of the traveling teachers. John could be saying, by mentioning his name, hey, this is the kind of man we want to support. We can't know. What we can know is what John says his credentials are. And he presents those credentials in a threefold way. He says, first of all, this is a man who has a good testimony from everybody. He has a good testimony from everyone, a consistent testimony from men. His godliness is not in dispute. Not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but the pattern of his life was a consistent one, and it was one that was consistent in multiple spheres of influence, because everyone says this man is a testimony. That's a good person to emulate. He's received a good testimony from everyone. Notice the second way, though, he describes him, and from the truth itself. That is wonderful. That is powerful. That's important. He's saying that the testimony this man is receiving is not just a subjective one. It's not just that everybody likes this guy. No, this is a man that if we didn't have anybody else's testimony, if he didn't have any testimonies from people, guess what? The Word of God itself would give a good report on this man. What does that mean? It means that his life reflects faithfulness to Scripture. If the Bible could bear testimony to you, it would simply mean that your life is conforming to the Scriptures. Your life is giving evidence of how the truth of God's Word is to operate in a human life. Can I ask you tonight, would the Bible bear witness to the way you're living? Does your living accord with what the Bible really teaches? Would the truth give testimony to you? So he's a man who has a testimony with everyone that is good, and he's a man who of whom the Word of God itself would say, here's a life to emulate, here's a life to imitate. And then John adds, here's his third credential, we also add our testimony. John says, I'll put my own stamp of approval on this man. And in these three ways, what is he saying to Gaius? He's saying, you stay on the pathway that you've been on. You keep living a life that gives joy to people like me, people who rejoice to see their children walking in the truth. You keep walking in the truth, and you keep your eyes on people who do what is good, who do what is right in the sight of God. Do not be persuaded by men like Diotrephes. You keep your eyes on people who live their lives in accord with Scripture. A person to be admired. Last thing we see, verses 13 through 15, we're reminded here of a patience to be attained, a patience we ought to all aim at and desire. He says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. I see patience in John in two realms. I see his patience in the realm of a crisis. I mean, here's a man in Diotrephes who is obviously a problem. But John, in verse 10, says, if I come, I'm going to bring this up. If I come, perhaps he means when I come. But regardless, do you hear in those words any sense of panic? There's a problem, but there's no sense of panic. Here is an aged, mature man of God, and he understands that in the final sense, in the final analysis, the church is not his. The people of God are not his. He is an under-shepherd. The church has a shepherd. His name is Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the shepherd of the church. Those who lead in the church and teach the Word of God, they are under-shepherds. And so there is no panic in heaven. Therefore, there's no panic in his heart here on earth. He's not one to ignore a problem. He's going to deal with it. There are some things that are of such an urgent nature that we see in the New Testament, for example, in Paul's life, that there were major concerns at times. I mean, you read the book of Galatians, and it is just, he's hitting them right out of the box. It is so serious. But apparently, John understood this is serious. But it's not so serious that I can't exercise some patience here. That's a great lesson. That's a great lesson. Is everything a matter of panic for you? Or have you learned what it is to rest in the Lord? To rest in the Lord in a way that's not negligent, to rest in the Lord in a way that's not unfaithful, to rest in the Lord in a way that does not give away, does not push away from yourself responsibilities and stewardships that have been entrusted to you. But nonetheless, you can rest in God and leave room for the Lord to work. Have you learned that? I think he gives evidence of that also in this final greeting. Because he says in verse 13, there's a lot I want to say. There's a lot I want to say to you. But I've decided to wait until I can say it face to face. I don't want to write it with pen and ink. But I hope to see you soon. And we'll talk face to face. Now, why he doesn't want to write, I don't know. Clearly, he could have done it, but he chooses not to. Yet, once again, what do you see? You see a man who is not held captive by the tyranny of the urgent. He is able to choose at times and in places to wait. I confess to you, dear ones, this has been a real struggle in my life throughout the years of ministry. Some things just grip your heart and you just feel like, we've got to deal with this now. But the longer you walk with Jesus and the more you mature in the faith, the more you learn what it is to rest in the timing of God, in the opportunities that He affords, in the doors that He opens, and you learn that the time to deal with every situation is not now. Sometimes there's a better time that will await in the future. And so this man represents a maturity and a seasoned patience that we can all learn from. Imitation. We're all imitators. The question is, who are we imitating? What are we imitating? And whether we like it or not, or want it to be so or not, there's someone imitating us. There's someone watching us. There's someone being influenced by us. And what we must all think about with great seriousness is, if someone walks in my footsteps, is it God glorifying? Is it safe for them? Is it spiritually healthy for them? So that wherever your example or my example would not represent that, then what is the need? The need is to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, to change our ways, and to, by the grace of God, set an example that is good and safe and God-glorifying for whomever it would be that would be influenced by us. Is that your desire tonight? If it is, would you say amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have set before our eyes and our hearts examples in Scripture that we can imitate and follow. But Lord, also you have put in our lives people who are your product. They are from you. They have seen you. You explain them and they follow you. And so, Lord, you've put in our lives flesh and blood examples whom we can learn from. I pray, Lord, for us that we would be saturated with your word and that we would practice it so that we can rightly discern who should be our models, the kind of people we ought to be listening to and giving heed to and following, and those whom we shouldn't. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that fears you, and therefore we would have respect for human authority. Wherever you've ordained it, wherever you have set it in place, that, Lord, we would with fear and trembling be submissive to that kind of authority and sensitive to it. And in that way, Lord, teach us to be good stewards of authority so that we would not abuse it and make poor use of authority that you've entrusted to us, but we would honor you and be submissive to you in our exercising of it. And in this way, Lord, cause your truth to shine in and through our lives. We are grateful for our shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We are grateful that we are yours, not our own, that we can rest in your good work in our lives. We are thankful that your word is not just true, it's good. And all your commands are loving. We pray, praise you for these things and give thanks to you for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.